Thank you, brother, for that song. Those lyrics strike the perfect tone, do they not, in their sweet and melodic way to get us to focus upon the value of children spiritually. And I'm very happy to be with you for the next several days to talk about this. And I commend the congregation and the elders in particular for choosing this subject. And it's a hefty one. It's a hefty one for me to speak about, but it's even more hefty for you if you're raising kids. It is a very sober responsibility, but a very exciting and joyful experience all at the same time. It would be amiss if I did not talk a little bit about some of the personal connections with this church here. This is the first time I've been here to preach. I visited here about a year ago when our daughter Hannah moved to town, a little less than a year ago, and I just wanted to say a few things by way of connection, because there are some. I spent 11 years in Kingsport, Tennessee, and for a short while, Jeff Kaysen was there working a job, and I got to know Jeff there. And a year ago when I walked in and saw Jeff, I was surprised that he was here. I didn't know he was here, but you're very blessed to have the Kaysens with you. I know you appreciate them very much. The Bradfords, it's hard for me to describe the Bradfords' role in our family. In a way, he's like a brother in the family. In a way, he's like an uncle in the family. He's sort of caught between my dad and I in age, I suppose. And but Donna, Joe, and Jackie mean a whole lot to my family. And they mean a whole lot to the church that I grew up in the mountains there in Clintwood, Virginia. And I know some of you know this, but I just want to say that the work they have done now for 20-some years, every summer, almost every summer. And years ago when Jackie was still working a full-time job, and I know he took vacation time to do it, to go up there and spend a week working with that church in Bible school and teaching children. Wow, what values. And I'll just say from that end, they started doing that after I left, way after I left. But I've been back at least once when they were doing it, and when the Bradfords come to town, it's an exciting time for the church there, because they just have such a great impact upon the brethren there and upon the children, and they love them very much, and thank you for letting them come and do that. Brian Cook, when I moved to Kingsport, Tennessee, was a kid, and he was always such a well-behaved and respectful child. He grew to become a very admirable and respectful teenager, and now I know he's an impressive man and about to be a married man. And so we're very happy for Brian and for his bride-to-be, and I'm so grateful to see Brian being who he is and doing what he's doing. It means a lot to me. The Hubbards, didn't know Mike and Lee until Hannah moved here last year, and it was through Brian Cook and Jackie, actually, that Hannah and Jamie became roommates. And Jamie has been a huge blessing to our family. And the Hubbards have become Hannah's family away from us. And I appreciate Mike and Lee and all their family for taking Hannah in and treating her as one of their own. And I want to thank you. You know, when people do things for your kids, you appreciate them deeply. When they help your kids spiritually, that's really a profound gratitude that you experience. And that Hannah has been with this congregation now for a little less than a year, and that you've welcomed her and so many of you have encouraged her. I appreciate that so much as a father. Thank you. And I feel really good about her being here with you. And I do, my wife is with me this week, and actually her brother Kevin's visiting with us from across town. And my dad happened to coincide his trip to come visit some churches that support him to be here. And so I got to thinking about this. I'm coming to town and I'm talking about being a parent, and my wife is coming with me. My daughter is here and my dad is here. I have to be careful what I say. I have very little room to maneuver. I've got all sides covered. But I do want to add again what I said at the Bible class hour. I'm no expert in this. Nobody is. Actually, about the time you feel like you sort of know what you're doing, you're out of a job. They're grown and gone. But the Bible has a lot to say to us. A lot of insights, a lot of principles, and a lot of teaching. And that's where we'll go. And I want you to go with me this morning to Numbers chapter 13. What kind of world will these kids that I'm looking at across the audience this morning, what kind of world will they live in? What kind of world will they face? Is it going to be more ignorant of God? More immoral? More humanistic? More violent? More threatening to their faith? Well, a lot of us, and maybe even the older you are, you would be stronger in your response of yes. It's going to be tougher. Most of us would answer that way. But what I want you to see this morning is it's not the kind of environment that these children will face that matters most. What will matter most of all is what is in them and who is with them. And so I want you to turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And I want you to consider how the Bible teaches us how to look at the future of your little ones. I was pleased to hear that expression in the song a moment ago, because in the Old Testament, that is a very common expression for children, little ones, and it's so appropriate. In Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites have been freed from Egyptian bondage, and they are about to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land that had been spoken to their ancestors. Hundreds of years before, their ancestors had lived there as a nomadic people, but now they have been freed by the hand of God, and they're going to Canaan to enjoy the great benefits that had been promised by God for so many years. But before they do that, God has them to send in spies or scouts. And we read about that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." I'll be reading, by the way, from the English Standard Version. God says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Now understand something. God's intent was not for them to determine if they should invade Canaan or not. God had promised them Canaan. God was going to give them this land. But this was a preliminary activity so that they would understand what they were facing and know how to go about the task of taking the land. He assured them that this was going to be theirs. And look what happens when they come back. We read in Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report from the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Now the scouts and the spies, they said that this was a great place to live. It is abundant with all this fruit. But there's no way we can take it. That they had fortified cities and they have these giant warriors, and there's no way that we can fight these people. At this point, Caleb is the lone voice. Later on, Joshua will chime in. And of the 12 spies that are sent, Joshua and Caleb stand and they say something different. They protest. And this is what Joshua has to say. If you skip ahead to chapter 14, as they're going back and forth and they're trying to win over the hearts of the people, we read this in Numbers chapter 14, what Joshua says beginning in verse 7 down to verse 9. We read this, and he said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Joshua and Caleb were different. They remembered who was on their side. They remembered what God had promised them. And they were confident, though they knew the stiff opposition, they were confident that Israel could take this land and must. But not the other spies and not the rest of the people. If you read with me what is said back right before Joshua's speech, this is what the people were feeling. This is what they were saying. In chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" What were these people saying? They panicked. They're distraught. They're weeping. And they're longing to go back even to Egypt. They're even saying it's extreme, that they would have been better off just dying before they got there. And look what they said about their kids. They said, "If we go into this land, our wives and our little ones will be prey. They'll be victims," as it says in some translations. So at this point, when they looked at their children, as they considered going into the land of Canaan, they saw their children as potential victims. Now think about that. They were afraid that if they went ahead with the plan of God, that their children would be destroyed. That was their thinking. Well, aren't these people just being protective parents? Isn't it reasonable for them to be fearful of this intimidating situation? Wouldn't any parent be justified in feeling this way? What's wrong with them being fearful of these enemies, of these evil things lurking in the land of Canaan? Well, first of all, as we see this generation of people fleshed out over the next few Bible books, let us understand that this is not the most unselfish, wisely thinking group of parents. This is not the kind of people that's acting here in this situation out of unselfish concern for their children. What they're acting out of is fear. And as the narrative reveals more about these people, we see that this is one of the most selfish generation of Israelites you read about in the Old Testament. And as the narrative here reveals, there's a problem here with their thinking. They're looking at all the wrong things. The middle part of chapter 14 tells us about God's response. And it's strong. God has had it with these people. That's basically what he's saying. Ever since he delivered them from Egyptian bondage and he has been guiding them through the wilderness, they have been testing and trying him over and over and over. And the way God responds here, it's not that they rejected the report of Joshua and Caleb. They had rejected Him. And He even in the middle part of chapter 14 speaks of immediately destroying this whole nation of people and rising up a new generation for Moses. But Moses begs God to have mercy. Moses is the mediator here. And so God comes up with the punishment. Read about it with me in chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land to which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Wow. God agrees to spare these people, but he promises something. Not one of them will see the land of Canaan. Not one of them who saw his great glory and might in Egypt and saw his miraculous care along the way, not one of them will see the land of Canaan. Now, Caleb will, he says. Caleb and his what? Descendants. His children. They'll see it. Later on, we'll see that he includes Joshua in that. Because as God says here, Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit in them. They saw things differently when they looked at the land of Canaan. And how did they see things differently? They saw what God could do through them and for them, not what their enemies could do to them. And as the Lord continues to spell out the consequences of their unbelief, look what he says about their children. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you've rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. These Israelites thought their children would be swallowed up by the enemies of the land, in the land of Canaan. But God had a different plan for their little ones. God did not see them as victims. He saw them as conquerors. He saw them as victors. And God makes another promise. Not only will you fall in the wilderness, your children will go in and take that land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that all came true. Their parents and their other ancestors died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They all perished in the wilderness. But those children grew up, as we read about them in Joshua and Judges, into brave and devoted adult servants of God. And God led them into the promised land. And they drove out those wicked people. And they conquered those fortified cities. And they even drove out those overgrown giant warriors, the sons of Anak. Now, they're not perfect. And there are some things that they don't complete as a generation. But generally, this generation of Israelites, the ones who are under 20 at this juncture in Numbers 13 and 14, when you survey all the generations of Israelites in the Old Testament, it is one of the most devoted, faithful, obedient, and triumphant generations of all. And it's not because they had easy circumstances. They matured in the wilderness. And they had to take the promised land with those fortified cities and giant warriors. What their parents feared never came true. The irony is their parents thought that they would be conquered, but God said, no, I'm going to make them the victors. Look what that teaches us. How do you see the future of your little ones? And I want us to think broadly this morning. Those of you who have little ones in your lap and beside of you on the pew, and you may be struggling with one in the back, behind the windows. Obviously, there's a message here for you. But there's a message for everybody here. Every parent, every grandparent, every aunt and uncle, every great aunt and uncle, every member of this congregation. Because it's important that all of us to examine how we see the future of all these children. Because we have an effect. For you see, action is affected by vision. How do you see the future of these little ones? The world's a terrible place. And my generation of Christians, we're saying the same thing that the earlier generation said. How much worse can the world get? I can't believe the things that are not just tolerated, but the things that are promoted that are immoral. I can't believe how ignorant of God people are. Every generation, it seems, just says that. And as we look with human eyes and we analyze things with a human mind, it looks as though the deck is stacked against our kids. That the likelihood of them surviving as Christians is just very slim. It's doubtful. And we wring our hands and we furrow our brow and we shake our head in dismay and we throw up our hands. And we even begin to think that defeat is unavoidable. And we say, consciously or subconsciously, we say our children are going to become victims. And when we think that way, we're imitating the Israelites of Numbers 13 and 14. And if you thought that way, or at least to some degree or at certain times, then sit up and look at what God is teaching us here. He's trying to get us to see things from His perspective. God wanted these Hebrews to believe that they and their children could take and settle this land in spite of how difficult it might be. But because they lacked faith and because they had no confidence in the promise of God, they blurred the vision of the future of their children. They had a tainted view of the future. And we can see here how they paid a severe price for it, personally. And what God is showing us through these people is that God wants to see our children as victors, not victims. Now, there's only one way to see this. And that is God can do through them what He wants to do through them. God does not want us to dwell on the terrible things that can happen to them, but to think on the things that are positive and great that can happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we're blinded and we stick our head in the sand. Matter of fact, to be an effective parent, you have to be acutely aware of the dangers spiritually and morally for your children. Bad things can happen. But God wants us to basically operate and mostly operate from the perspective of envisioning the possibilities in Him. God wants us to take our eyes off the giants and put those eyes on Him. Life is going to be a struggle for these kids. And they will be in a spiritual war, no doubt about it. And they're going to get some wounds as they struggle spiritually, no doubt about it. But God does not want us to lose sight of how that they can war and battle and become victors. And I wonder sometimes if we parents and grandparents and adults in general don't just add to the problem because of our fretting about the way things are in the world. I wonder if we're almost creating a self-fulfilling prophecy by thinking that way. That we're in constant fright of all the terrible things that can happen to our children spiritually, and thus it almost paralyzes us as parents. And I wonder if sometimes deep inside it becomes our excuse. Well, what can I do anyway? So why do the hard things? Because the outcome's going to be the same. Do we see the future of our children as bleak? And we expect them not to make it with the Lord? That can happen. And it does happen. But to say that it will happen is to think without faith. And when you think without faith, you're going to act without faith. Would not we and our children be better served if we work from the basis of what God can do for them and through them and how that they can be victors, not victims? Is it not in harmony with the will of God? And is not this account teaching us that we do not need to think negatively about the possibilities for our children spiritually, but rather about what God can do for them? You may be thinking, well, the world is so bad. What chance do these kids have? How much worse is it going to get by the time they're grown? Well, I want you to consider another set of parents with me. Their names are Jochebed and Amram. Most commonly in the scripture, they're just called Moses' parents. And I want you to think about the world into which Moses was born into. Was evil winning? Were the people of God in good shape or bad shape? The Israelites had been in Egyptian slavery for hundreds of years. And as the book of Exodus opens up, and it's on the eve of and at the point of Moses' birth, it was just getting worse for them. The Egyptians had turned them into slaves, forcing them to work for their great building projects as well as their agricultural pursuits. And then, if that wasn't enough, the Egyptians began to practice genocide. The Egyptians, because they feared the numbers of the Israelites, they decided to clean out and thin out the next generation of warriors. And so they began to kill the baby boys. Now that's the world into which Moses was born. How would you like to have a kid in those days? What does the New Testament tell us about Moses' parents? The New King James says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, they're acting, we're told. By faith, they did this. And by faith they acted when they saw that he was a beautiful child. Some translations say a proper child. Now please understand, this does not mean that Moses' parents looked at him and said, oh, he is so cute. He is so precious. He is so darling. Look at that nose. We've got to save him because he's so pretty. Oh. Look with me what Acts says about it. In Acts 7, verse 20, as Stephen is repeating the history of Israel. And Stephen says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, for he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When it says here Moses is well-pleasing to God, it doesn't mean that Moses was obedient and following the commands of God. Moses was a baby. This term well-pleasing is also translated in some places as beautiful. Both of these expressions here are not about the physical characteristics of the cute baby Moses. They're about the inherent value of this baby. Because we all know that God looks at the inner man, not the outer man. God looks at our spiritual value, not our physical worth. With God, it's not about how pretty we are, or handsome we are, or how much money we have, or how fast we can run. God looks at the inner man. To God, this little baby was beautiful. And that's how his parents saw him. And so they hid him. Because they were going to do everything they could, even if they had to be crafty, to save this child. Because to God, he's a beautiful baby. And here's the attitude that God wants in us. Here's the attitude that was not present in the Israelite parents of Numbers 13 and 14. God wants us to have faith in him, that what he has promised for us, he can do those things. God wants us to see the spiritual value, the spiritual beauty of our children, and he does not want us to fear the adversaries. As it says there about Moses' parents, they were not afraid of the king's command. They didn't look at the giants. And what a giant they were facing, the Egyptian Empire. At that time, the most sophisticated and quite possibly the most powerful civilization on earth. They were staring them down. But they looked at God and they hid their baby. And they didn't fear what would happen to them. Do you know what Jochebed and Amram would say to us today if they saw us fretting about how bad the world is and how hard it is today to raise kids and how many things are working against us to have kids? And here they are standing and listening to us. And they're looking at each other saying, "Do you get them?" And they would finally say, "You people, you people, are you kidding us? You've got it hard in raising a kid? I don't think they'd consider our challenges that great when you look at what they were facing." And if Moses' parents can envision this kind of future for their child, and act by faith and not fear the adversary, we can too. We can do this. Even living in this day and age. And what the Israelites failed to have, but Moses' parents had, was this keen awareness of their child's potential before God. Because that's where it starts. Every child conceived has the potential to be a faithful servant of God and to glorify God and spend eternity with him. Every child has the potential of bringing immense blessings to other people. I remember years ago, this is about the time I guess I got married, didn't have a kid, and had a friend of mine that I think he was married at the time, but he said to me, and he was a Christian, he says, "You know, I don't know if I want to have children." That's a personal choice, okay? And sometimes people can't physically have children. But it was a choice with him, and he says, and here's his basis. He said, "It could mean that if I had a child, I was bringing another soul into the world to go to hell." Well, that's the wrong way to look at things. What these passages are teaching us this morning is that when we consider a soul coming into the world, we consider it being a servant of God that can glorify him and know the immense blessings of walking with the Father of heaven. And no doubt, in some form, that's at the root of the abortion plague in our society. That people think the value of a child is dependent upon circumstances. But a child is always valuable, no matter the circumstances. Because a child is made as a human being in the image of God. And so we've got to guard against having a pessimistic view. We've got to see the incredible spiritual potential of children and do everything we can in teaching them and exemplifying Christ and encouraging them to draw out that great spiritual potential. And it's not just for this life. It's for even the life to come. Because again, earthly circumstances do not determine the value of a child. And a lot of the reasons why that's so is because it's an eternal soul. Look what the psalmist says. It's David writing in Psalm 139. And he says in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." This is talking about the development of a child, of a human being in the womb. His frame was hidden. He was being skillfully developed and crafted. And what does the text say here? It says that God sees this child and that God has a plan for this child. And God sees the future for this child when yet the child was not even born. Every child created in the womb can be part of the plan of God. And understand this, that God did not create us just to live on this planet for a few years or a few decades and then die and that be it. No. God did not create us to die. God created us to live and to live in harmony with Him. Death came in because of sin. Death was not God's plan. It was the consequence of man's rebellion. And so think about that. Every human being is valuable because God made them to live. And to more clearly see the potential of children, I want you to think about this. What about handicapped children? What about mentally or physically handicapped children? What about their value? Even beyond that, what about a child who is born and in just a year or two develops a serious illness and dies? Or even yet, what about a baby that just lives a few days and then dies, or hours? Many years ago, I understand Jim Deason was over here Friday night leading singing. I heard he said some bad things about me. If you were here Friday night, you heard about it. I'll get back to him, but anyway, I love Jim dearly, and when I first started preaching, I worked with Jim. And one night, he called me late, and he says, "You need to go with me to Nashville." This is in Columbia, Tennessee. There was a young couple at church expecting their first baby. And she was just entering the third trimester. And he said that she's gone in labor prematurely, and it doesn't look good. By the time we got to Vanderbilt, she'd had the baby. But the baby was in the neonatal ICU. And the baby was just not developed enough. He was not going to make it. The parents were there. One of the grandparents was there. And we sat around that baby's little bed there in the ICU. Finally, the mother left. Jim went with her and the grandfather and the dad and I stood there. And they came around one more time just for extreme measures and injected one more syringe of stimulants. And we watched that little baby's heart race. And then over the next several minutes, just finally, beat by beat, give out. I remember I could take my finger and place on his hand, and the end of my finger would about cover his completely developed tiny, tiny hand. And then he stopped breathing. And for years I thought about that little baby, that little boy. Thought about him for years. I can still see him lying there. And when I think about that little baby, I think, well, what was the point of that? What was the point of that? The point is, he's a human being. And God's not done with him. Even him. Remember what David said? In the more than one tragic way in which the incident occurred here with the coming of this child through Bathsheba, it ended with, as God had pronounced, that this child would not live. The child is born, but the child finally dies. And David is in deep mourning until the child dies. And we read this in 2 Samuel 12. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. Is there a man, in spite of his grievous sins that preceded this event, is there a man who had received more revelation from God in his lifetime than David? Apart from Moses, none. Moses and David received more revelation from God than just about anybody, maybe Isaiah, from what we know from the writings. David knew God. And he knew how God worked. And this is placed in Scripture. That David planned to go to him. Which means that this little child who died in infancy would still live on in the afterlife. And here's what I want us to see. When we view with human eyes a handicapped child or a child who only lives a little while, that little baby I saw at Vanderbilt's ICU, prenatal ICU, he never went to school. He never made an A or a B. He never hit a home run. He never got to giggle and run and play on a swing set. But if we think somehow that a child like that has somehow missed out on real living, we're so short-sighted. This life is not all there is to the plan of God. And there is biblical evidence that God has much more in store for all of us, including these little souls. And that any kind of earthly circumstance will then matter not at all. For Paul writes these grand themes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It doesn't matter how small or how big, how weak, how strong, how long that body had a chance to live on earth, this is what the Bible teaches. Paul continues in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. We live in a decaying, weakening, dying body, every one of us. And we're all going to leave it behind. But the Bible promises those human beings who belong to Christ, and certainly innocent children do, as David indicates here, all of us will be clothed with eternal glory and strength. We will be immortal. So back this up. Heaven is a place where the bodily pain and limitations of this world are erased. Heaven is a place where we will finally maximize our spiritual potential Heaven is the place where we will really begin to live. Everything else on this side is just preliminary. Now, how should that affect the way you look at your children? The way that David looked at his child. As tragic as it is to experience that, what really matters is still left and yet to come and will trump every bit of it. And so when you look at your children, they have so much potential academically, and physically, financially, and with their own lives and children and families one day and all that. But please, most of all, see the spiritual potential of your children, and it all rests on this great truth that souls can live forever with God in glory and immortality. You need to see. You need to envision your children in eternity with God. Yeah, with you, that's nice. But what really matters is for you to envision them in eternity with the Father of us all. And that's how you should raise your kids. I said this morning at the Bible class hour, I hope that the class provided us some insights about the realities, but I wanted us to start off with motivation. That we have a great task in raising kids, but we must do it and do it to the best of our ability because this is their value. Let us be motivated by that. So what do you see for the future of your little ones? What are you focused on? Learn these lessons. He wants us to see that they have a bright future. Because God can be on their side. And God can bless them here. And most importantly, God can bless them with glory in the hereafter. Another brother has selected a song for us to sing to conclude with this morning. And as we're thinking about these ideas about God wanting us to see a certain future for our children, it really starts with how you see your future. And the great question is, are you a child of God? We sing this song to encourage any soul to obey the gospel call of Christ by confessing belief in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ this very day so that you can walk in newness of life and walk toward eternity and walk toward your Heavenly Father. If you need to respond, won't you do so as we stand and sing.